2 weeks ago today, we had to do something that I don't think we have had to do at Luther Memorial in my time, which is we had to cancel a confirmation class in April because of the snow. And knowing how much these confirmands miss confirmation class, we're going to finish up class this morning. I'm sorry for the rest of you that came. When confirmation instruction begins, for most of these folks here, it's seventh grade, we begin with an overview of Scripture, because we're asking the question, who's God? Or what kind of God is it we encounter in these strange old ancient texts? Or we could even say, which God amongst the many is real? By the time confirmation instruction ends, we have moved on to the question of, well, who is God? Amongst these old smelly texts, what kind of God do we see here? And which God amongst the many are real? And our confirmand struggle, I think as we all do, with a mixed bag of gods, but particularly for young people, the God of rationalism, the God of deism, the God of individualism, the God of science, just to name four. Which one is real? Who is God? The Nicene Creed puts it that in the coming of Christ and all that Jesus said and did, including his death and his rising, were all done in Latin pro nobis, that is, for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven for us and for our salvation. So to be near us, Christ has to come to us, has to abide in us, as John says this morning. That implies, of course, that there's a distance between us and God. We're not there with God in heaven, much less are we gods ourselves. There's a distance between us and God. And even though the Lord has created us, the Lord somehow must risk something, overcome something, in order to come really near to us. God becomes, as we say at Christmas time, Emmanuel, that is, God with us. Or as John puts it at the beginning of his gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt, lived, tented here among us. So in saying that the incarnation was for us and for our salvation, we see the major reason why the church for 2,000 years has strongly asserted that Jesus is in fact really, truly human. Because if all we needed for salvation was a good, helpful, kind of moral teacher, well, couldn't God have sent instead another Moses, another lawgiver, somebody to instruct? But if our problem and our distance between us and God is simply the result of unjust social structures, surely God could have sent another ranting prophet like Amos? But our need is greater than that. Our need is greater than the moral or the political. For the agent of our salvation then must be human like us, and yet must also be God. Long time ago, Plato noticed, and Freud reiterated years later, that the human being, the human animal, from the first, seems to have an insatiable, deep desire. The infant demands attention from those around it, insists on being noticed, insists on being served. The human cannot survive without making connections with another. First a mother, then with one human being after another. Plato said this is the beginning of all human culture and human thought. The explanation for all the good and ill we have created is that we must connect with one another. But here's the mystery. The God of Israel, the God of the church, the Holy Trinity, also connects. There's something about this weird God that we encounter in these ancient texts that seems from the first to exuberantly desire us, to want to communicate with us, to want to self-reveal to us. In fact, a fair summary of all of Scripture could be, God's got this thing for us, right? The Lord is determined from creation on, through the words of the prophets, through the teaching of the law, through the birth of advent of Christ, just to get close, to get near. And so we struggle, the confirmation students and I and John, because we tend to think of God as being impersonal, an impersonal kind of power, maybe almost like a fair-minded bureaucrat who's skilled in a kind of dispassionate dispensing of sort of natural law. This is how we ought to behave. But of course, dispenses such at a great distance, dispenses such from eternity. And yet, the one we dare to worship is intensely, unobservedly, even lovingly personal. The God of Israel, the God of the church, refuses to be an abstraction or a generality. All you have to do is read Scripture, like we did together as a class. God gets angry. God changes his mind, makes threats, makes promises, punishes. And all the confirmation students go, well, God can't do that. That wouldn't make God God. How can you change your mind? How can you make threats? How can you punish? How can you make promises? And then we notice that people do those things. We do those things. But when we do them, it is in some sense a sign of us being persons, of our passionate valuing of something over against something else, or against nothing. And should we be surprised that the God who comes near to us, values something over nothing, dares to be passionate, dares to love and come close? It's one of the things we mean when we say, Jesus is Lord, or Jesus is the Son of the Father. We mean that God in Christ as the revealing of the Father is the one shockingly personal, available, present. And we say that this one has become incarnate among us. But saying that in no way detracts from the immensity of God. The truth is, most gods refuse to get close. They don't want the risk. Why? In part, because we are all killers. And we like to kill our saviors, as we showed so dramatically on Good Friday. Because, of course, we wish to be gods unto ourselves. Or worship a God at a distance that we can control. And we're a little rough on those who would presume to rule over us. So most gods keep their distance, keep a safe distance from you and me, partly through abstraction and through generalization. But the one we gather around on here at worship is utterly personal, available and present to us, as was revealed to us on Easter morning. This God is against a kind of detached reserve, connects, and once God has connected, stays connected, and not even death will sever the connection. Or as John likes to put it in his gospel, God abides with us. Sometimes we like to say that God is sort of transcendent, that our worship experience sometimes is transcendent. But I think what we mean by that is the hiddenness of God is precisely because God has been revealed to us as the one on the cross, and we can't imagine that. We are blinded to God revealed to us because we can't imagine one crucified and died to be God. Because our assumption is there's a true God. God would be a long way away from the cross, not standing there before us naked, beaten, bloody, and on his way to death. The strange ancient text that we call Scripture that we read tells a story of a God who makes a world and delightfully at the beginning calls it good. Yet right from the start, we manage not to make it good. A little fratricide, a little relentless head bashing. Things don't look good. Disobedience, rebellion, and blood. And although the Creator gets angry, although the Lord gets angry and wreaks wrath, storms off in a huff on occasion, for some reason the Lord keeps coming back to us, keeps resuming the conversation with us, keeps working with the creatures, us, who despite our occasional heroic bouts of good intention, generally are hostile to the one who gives us life. Even there at the crucifixion, God is not thwarted. God somehow lovingly weaves into that tragedy some kind of divine purpose, making our sin God's great strength. So we could summarize, characterize God, we do with adjectives like omnipotent or sovereign. Again, they seem to imply a kind of great distance between us and God, which is a great way to describe other gods, but a lousy way to talk about the God of Israel and the God of the church. Just before this, when Jesus is talking with his disciples in the previous chapter, Jesus tells his disciples of his departure. And I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also, he says to his disciples. And you know the place where I'm going. Well, how on earth do we know where you're going? The disciples respond. And here Jesus promises that he and the Father will eventually make a dwelling place with us, that we will live with the Father and the Son in the presence of the Spirit for all eternity. One of the scandalous words that the Bible dares to use in talking about you and me and all of us in the church is that we are Christ's bride. That is to say, the church is destined to do what couples do in marriage. The bride awaits the full consummation of Christ's love. We are the recipients of an odd kind of arranged marriage. Still, we know that we are betrothed, spoken for by the Savior of the world, the one who will keep his promises and to fulfill his passionate intention to make love to us sinners. Of course, I'm not going to use such scandalous language in a sermon this morning, particularly on Confirmation Sunday, even if God likes to use such language. I wouldn't say something like God erotically risks desiring oneness and closeness with us. That is, God comes close enough to us, not only before us, but to abide with us. In what the scriptures call the fullness of time, God steps up, God steps in, and risks an amazing act of love. God, who was from the very beginning, that first creative act, extends all the way to the creative act in incarnation, where a young, defiant woman named Mary submits to be part of God's dramatic, miraculous move on all of us. She bears a son with the revealing name, God Saves. This one dares to abide with us. He is the vine, and in baptism we have been joined as the branches, grafted to the vine of eternity, for the God who has come close and who abides with us now and forever. Amen.